Our scripture reading today is from Zechariah 10. Zechariah 10, and you can find it in your pew Bibles on page 923. Zechariah 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. The idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wander like sheep, oppressed for lack of a shepherd. My anger burns against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make them like a proud horse in battle. From Judah will come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler. Together they will be like mighty men, trampling the muddy streets in battle, because the Lord is with them. They will fight and overthrow the horsemen. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. I will restore them because I have compassion on them. They will be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. The Ephraimites will become like mighty men, and their hearts will become glad as with wine. Their children will see it and be joyful. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. I will signal for them and gather them in. Surely I will redeem them. They will be as numerous as before. Though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in distant lands they will remember me. They and their children will survive, and they will return. I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them. They will pass through the Sea of Trouble. The surging sea will be subdued, and all the depths of the Nile will dry up. Assyria's pride will be brought down, and Egypt's scepter will pass away. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and in his name they will walk, declares the Lord.
You may be seated. Let us pray. Father, may we not only hear words this morning, but may we hear words that transforms our hearts, that changes our behavior. And we'll give you the praise. Amen. Well, there's a graveyard in the middle of Essex, just behind an antique store. It's a furniture graveyard. At a distance, it looks like a great skeleton of a beached whale. The pile as large as perhaps that room back there, the chapel. Old desks and chairs and dressers and old chaise couches and beds lying there in the rain and the sun. Wood bones bleached white from the sun and the rain, increasingly robbed of their at one time former beauty. Through the years, I've gone there time and time again to find furniture to refinish. Some of you know that I love to restore furniture. The worse the furniture can be, the better. And I've dragged 8 or 9 pieces out of that big pile. Just ask my wife. She knows when the garage door goes down silently that I've got a new treasure. And let me just tell you with just a little detail of what goes on when you restore a piece of furniture. It begins by pulling the pieces apart into pieces and to glue the joints back into something solid, to put pressure on them by putting them in clamps. Then begins the dirty part. You strip the piece with chemicals. Don't, never sand a piece of old wood, but I use chemicals. And you peel back the layers of old paint and old finish with a putty knife and with steel wool. And for me, this is almost a spiritual experience. Exposing the wood again to the light of day, there's nothing like it. You're pulling off the layer after layer of old grungy stuff and rediscovering the old life, the piece of furniture might have had at one time, seeing again after all these years what has been concealed. It captures my imagination. There are times I sit alone in my cold basement just daydreaming of what life that piece of furniture at one time had. And then comes the staining process that brings brand new life to the piece. It's like putting lipstick on a pig. The staining makes an old piece presentable once again. And then finally, the act of restoration, applying coats of finish very carefully, sometimes a hard finish, sometimes a lacquer, sometimes just a soft finish of putting oil on gives furniture a new protection. I love the process of restoration as much as the final product itself. I have a house full, in fact, of resurrected junk. Some of my favorite pieces are from Edna Barney, who's given me some wonderful pieces, and I have them at home proud. And the fact that no one wants antiques anymore, including my kids, is subject for another sermon. And let me forewarn you, that sermon will be on sin. And the need to repent, the thought of someone giving up a piece of beautiful oak or walnut for the cheap harlot down the road at Bob's Furniture, that's just plain wrong. And it's a sin, and it needs to stop. If Bob's Furniture ever started on fire, it would melt. It wouldn't burn. It would just melt. I suppose some of you people have furniture from Bob's, but I apologize. If only the furniture could speak for itself as it's being restored. Every one of us is a restoration project in the making, aren't we? Every one of us needs some glue under our armpits, or every one of us needs to clean the gunk from between our toes. Or seriously, all of us need restoration of some sort. We can actually feel it in our bones, to be reclaimed, to see ourselves as once we were. To be most importantly restored to a right relationship with God. And the older we get, the older I get, the more I realize I am desperately in need of restoration. I used to work with young adults for many, many years. And I think of the years of disappointment some of them have had, of dreams that were never realized, no matter how hard they prayed. And how does that eventually shape your life? The lack of finding your dreams come true. Think of the way unpleasant experiences in your lives shape us. What does divorce do to us? What does sickness do to us? We become bitter, perhaps, or maybe we're left with self-doubt that will never go away. Or maybe we're hopeless. We've lost our luster for life. I have a twin brother who has, through the years, adopted 8 children, all of them very difficult to place children that have been in terrible situations. Think about seeing lives restored before they're even born or before they even have a chance. Oh my goodness. Or think of what sin does in our lives. It's like sin is like a snowball rolling down a hill. What starts as a simple indiscretion years ago accumulates and it becomes a pattern. And what becomes a pattern eventually becomes a lifestyle. And what becomes a lifestyle even can become an addiction. And some of us need to be restored morally. And think of broken relationships you people have that need to be restored. Most importantly, we need to be restored to a right relationship with God, some of you. are just spiritually lifeless, desperately in need of a spiritual restoration. We are, all of us, every one of us, are restoration projects. And our text this morning is all about restoration, an intriguing text. Maybe perhaps we can learn something from this text about how God restored his people back to himself that we can learn ourselves. And the setting for Zechariah is all about people who have been born, have borne the effects of years of their own sin and unfaithfulness, leading to exile, exposed to 70 years of brutal hand of the Babylonians. These people were bleached wood, years of sitting under the elements of humiliation and suffering, utterly discouraged and even forgetful, perhaps, a long time ago of how God had revealed himself to them. Perhaps people with hardly a memory of their past. After all, it's been 70 years. How much do you remember 70 years ago? And in the midst of the exile and God's timing and providence, at just the right time, God calls them back. He begins the restoration process that brings his people back to the land of their forefathers to rebuild the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And we hear these wonderful, winsome words in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah and save the house of Joseph. And what is being described here is both the kingdom of the north and the south. All of Israel is about the business of being restored. And I will restore them because I have compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. I will restore them because of my compassion. Well, to begin the process of by which we understand how God restores his people, we need to begin with what got these exiles into their mess. And we look in verse 1, this amazing little simple reminder of God's promise made by God to provide for his people. Listen to what God has promised this largely agrarian people. He says, ask for rain in the springtime. It is the Lord who makes the storm clouds. He gives showers of rain to men and plants of the field to everyone. And God's covenantal promise to care for his people, it's a simple, wonderful, straightforward promise made by God to provide for his people. Listen to what God has promised this largely agrarian people. Just ask for rain and I will give it to you. And God's covenantal promise to care for his people, the simple, straightforward promise, we find this promise everywhere in Scripture. God is a generous God who is perfectly willing to give us whatever we ask or think. Promise goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God creates a perfect garden. He places Adam and Eve in the midst of the garden. And this is what he says. The Lord God made all the kinds of trees grow out of the ground. Trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Everything that they would ever need was promised them. Oh, but only don't eat from the central tree in the middle of the garden. But everything else, it's a paradise. Why not simply ask and receive the simple gift of God's grace in their lives and to these exiles? Why not simply receive the gift of rain that I am so willing to give you? As an aside, I often think of this when I see non-believers rejecting the free gift of eternal life. It's a free gift, after all. It's a free gift. The most simple promise in the world, and people reject it. How can that happen? It's not a perfect illustration for the occasion, but I love C.S. Lewis's famous quote in The Weight of Glory. Kind of pertains to this. It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not so strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are all so easily pleased. God is offering us a free gift of a holiday at the sea. And where are we looking? We're looking down at the mud and the sand, willing to accept so much less than what God offers us. So willing to replace God's promises with something far more burdensome. And that is what gets us into trouble, wanting something other than what God promises us. Instead of accepting the promise of God's provision at face value, what do God's people do at the time of Zechariah? Well, when we have a pantheon of other gods at your disposal everywhere, almost all of them dedicated to fertility, to conjuring up rain, think Elijah, Mount Carmel, against the majority culture of the day with the prophets of Baal. Well, it seems only logical to make use of these gods. When all your neighbors are worshiping in the other church down the street, all of them burning incense to their household gods, when their culture around them is suggesting something else, why not try the God you can actually see, the gods you can actually see? The ultimate peer pressure. At the time of drought, what could it hurt to pray to other gods for rain as well? In doing so, where do they put their confidence? Where do they're going to get their authority? They put their trust in leaders who lead them down this path filled with deceit. I suppose you can say the idols do speak through the priests and the diviners, but what do they speak? Verse 2, the idols speak deceit. Diviners see visions that lie. They tell dreams that are false. They give visions, and I love the RSV, what they say there. They give visions that are utter nonsense. They give comfort of the worst kind. They give vain comfort. In seeking after diviners of their age, seeking messages from sources rather than Yahweh, so in so doing, the community cuts themselves out from the very source of truth and hope that God sustains them with. It begs the question, what are the idols of our age as well? So difficult for us to understand the idols made of wood and stone. Some of us were even in Israel not long ago at the Israel Museum, and we saw them there. They're just idols. They're nothing more than knickknacks sitting on the shelf. But it begs the question, what are the idols of our day, in our more sophisticated age? Where do we place our authority? What is our vain comfort? What things distract us from the free gift of God's promises in our own life? What do we replace God's promises with? We are no less idolaters as these individuals this morning. Well, as a result of their selling their souls into idolatry, they are cutting themselves off from the source of their hope and truth. We find some of these exiles already have returned, and we find them wandering like sheep. You've seen sheep, the dumbest animals alive, wandering from one patch of grass to the next, hardly a care in the world, the ultimate vulnerable animal. And it was this falling into idolatry that left them so utterly vulnerable. Well, it was these vulnerable people that God now chooses, and it says the language here, he chooses to come as a shepherd, Verse 3, for the Lord Almighty will care for his flock, the house of Judah, and make for them like a proud house horse in battle. God is a good shepherd. We heard it this morning with the call to worship in Psalm 23, who cares for his wandering sheep. This is what God sees. He sees sheep. He sees, when he sees us, he sees sheep that are wandering. And God is about to restore his people, but not only is he about to restore them by caring for them as a shepherd would care for his sheep, he switches that metaphor midstream, and he talks about these mighty shepherds, these exiled sheep, becoming mighty men who will trample muddy streets to battle and will fight with and overthrow the mighty horsemen of those who oppress them. Verse 5. When God restores us back to himself, he restores us with great might, without hesitation. God brings strength back to our bones. God chooses to restore his people. And on what basis does he restore his people? God's restoration of otherwise faithless people is based upon his compassion for them. Verse 6, I will restore them because I have compassion on them. As amazing as it seems, even in the midst of their disobedience, these exiled sheep, God has a deep, deep affection. Think of that just a moment. Even in the midst of our sin, God has deep affection for us. God loves us even in our sin. It is while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. We see this compassion, this deep affection for his people everywhere in Scripture. God in pursuit of a disobedient people. God is the hound of heaven, as Thompson's poem says, always pursuing us. Think of what goes on in the base of Mount Sinai, a fickle, unfaithful people who at the drop of a hat melt their jewelry into gold and then bow down to it. And what does God to say in the very midst of that moment of disobedience? Exodus 33, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name and the Lord in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. In the litany of the book of Judges, the same thing. How many times do we find God having to raise up new judge to deal with the unfaithfulness of people? How many times do you hear this phrase in the book of Judges? The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherah. And yet, time and time again, God ever pursued his people, his faithless people, back to obedience. God does not forget his people because he has compassion on them. And from where does this compassion come from, you ask? This is no just simple emotion that we have. This is not sentimental emotion that God has an affection for us for no other reason. The seemingly unnatural affection he has for us comes from his covenant he has made with his people. You understand, and we see it everywhere in the Old Testament. He has chosen to enter into a relationship with his people, a covenant with his people, and he honors that covenant. He hint of this covenant in verse 6, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. And God's compassion for his exiles is tied to a covenant. He's initiated on his behalf. He initiates it, and for our benefit. 2 Kings 13:23, in a very similar situation during the evil reign of King Jehoash. But the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion and showed concern for them because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. To this day, he has been unwilling to destroy them. and banish them from his presence. Even in the midst of our sin this morning, God chooses not to abandon us because he's made a covenant with us. And he's about to fulfill it. If God's compassion and covenant with his people are the backbone of his call to his people back to himself, what then is the responsibility for the exiles? What is the responsibility for us as believers? It's a very simple thing that God calls us to do. We're called to remember. I love this concept. We are called to be a remembering people. That's what our responsibility is. We are called to remember who God is and who we are. They are called to remember. I love this concept. It says it in verse 8, though I scatter them among the peoples, yet in a distant land, they will remember me. The exiles far off in the land of Babylon, the captures. They're called to remember, oh, that's right. That's who God is. Oh, that's right. God is faithful. Oh, that's right, by the way. I have been unfaithful. You see, God's exile of his people was not an accident. God purposely sent his people packing into a far-off land, into Babylon, for 70 long years. And what was the purpose of that? The purpose of that was to jar our memories. Now God calls them back to remember. And by remember, he's not just speaking of some cerebral exercise. Oh, I forgot my homework. Or, oh, I forgot that favorite lyric of my song. That isn't what he's talking about when he talks about remembering. Now, God calls them to remember. And by remember, he means that we are to enter into and remember the covenants that God has made. Deuteronomy 8:18. But remember the Lord your God, for he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is to today. Remembering is a covenantal term indicating a turning from God, to God, and returning to the land. For those returning exiles, to remember is to commit themselves at once again to worship and to obey God. Well, finally, what are the effects of God's restoration of his people as they return to the land? Well, the effects of restoration that God initiates on behalf of himself to a disobedient people is lavish in every way. It's not like getting halfway through a refinished piece of furniture and thinking to yourself, well, that's just good enough. Well, we just know it isn't. If anybody's refinished furniture, it's got to be utterly and fully clean before you put the varnish on, or it looks terrible. So it is throughout the passage we find evidence of God's meticulous care for his exiled people. Verse 7, these mighty exiles will have hearts that will be glad as with wine. Their children will be filled with utter joy. Their hearts will rejoice in the Lord. And then verse 10, this amazing passage, they and their children will return back from their place of captivity, Egypt and Assyria, and we assume Babylon. And not only will they return, but they will return in such numbers that there will not be enough room for them. I love that passage in the New Testament when you get back the feeding of the 5,000, and there's abundantly more than they can even eat, stacks more. God is lavish in his love for us. So it is with us, all of us. Restoration project. God wants to restore our lives. He loves us far more than we can ever imagine. Proof of that love is he's entered into a covenant with us. Proof of that love is that he is lavish in his giving back to us what we so richly don't deserve. And we are called to remember him, to remind ourselves of our part of the covenant. When I look out over the sanctuary, what I really see this morning is a bunch of old furniture. Every one of you, all of us, bleached white through the years. We all desperately need restoration, every one of us. And certainly restoration as it relates to our relationship with God. Of course, the prophecy of Zechariah is only a foreshadowing of the ultimate restoration process that leads us straight to the cross. It only points to Jesus, the great restorer of our souls. We all need Jesus. We all need Jesus to change us into his likeness, bring us to wholeness. And maybe we don't, this side of eternity, get whole in every sense of the word, physically and emotionally, not necessarily, but we are restored fully and completely to our Savior. And then he points us on to a place and a time in the future when we will, the promise is, be restored fully and completely. I leave you with these great words of restoration from the book of Ephesians. This is what Apostle Paul says about restoration. We were by nature objects of wrath, desperately in need of restoration. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions, even when we were in that big furniture graveyard in Essex. It is by grace, a simple gift, that all we have to do is receive. It is by grace we've been saved. And God raises us up with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, we know it, even as we talk about it, we know it in our bones. Every one of us desperately needs to be restored in so many ways, but certainly we need to be restored to a wonderful relationship with you. We need to receive the amazing promises that you are so freely willing to offer us, and to not accept counterfeits, to not be idol worshipers, Father. You call us to be restored to you. We praise you for this example this morning. Give you the praise. Amen.